Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your word, God. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Father, we thank you for the freedom that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we listen to your word, Lord, speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart, Father. Use me as an instrument, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I just ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Peter Emmanuel, in the book The Light and the Glory, describes the delegates who ratified the Declaration of Independence on July 4, 1776. They write, "In the silence that followed the announcement of the vote, the late afternoon sun cast its soft rays through the tall windows. On a brass candlestick, standing on a green felt table covering, a carved eagle over the door, a pair of spectacles lying on a polished desk. The magnitude of what they had done began to weigh upon them, and they realized that they and their countrymen were no longer Englishmen, but citizens of a fledging nation. Many stood at the windows, some wept openly, some like John Wilkes, held their heads and closed their eyes. John Hancock broke the silence. Gentlemen, the price on my head just doubled. A chuckle followed, and then Samuel Adams rose and said, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone man is to be obedient. He reigns in heaven from the rising to the setting of sun. May his kingdom come." Had, and that should be to God. Many of the independents were Christian patriots. As we celebrate Independence Day coming up on Tuesday, we are reminded of another great Christian patriot, and that is in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, which Pastor read to us. Who was this patriot? It was the Apostle Paul. Let's begin at verses 1 and 2, where we see Paul's nation. We see Paul's concern for his beloved nation when he "Speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Paul was concerned about the spiritual condition of his countrymen. He wanted to see them come to Christ and be saved. One thinks of the abuse and persecution that Paul received from his Jewish compatriots. One would think, gone, they would leave him alone. But this isn't how Paul felt. He wanted them to come to know the truth. He was concerned about their lost condition. Paul was burdened about his countrymen and his nation. How concerned are we about our countrymen and our nation? We need to imitate concern and burden. And is in trouble both spiritually and morally. Are we concerned? Most in our country are not, unless it affects them directly. They're not the nation as a whole. All presidential election. Only 50% of the registered voters voted in the election. That means 40% didn't vote. You know, as we prayed for Jonathan this morning, I was thinking about all those men and women who fought for our country, who many of them have been in combat because they want to see us free, to stay free. I think of Vinnie Luca, who's at home. He was in World War II. He was in North Africa. I think of Bill Hodge, who's with us sitting in the back there. Bill was in the United States Marine Corps. He was at Chosun Reservoir. He was at Incheon. These men were willing to lay down their lives for our freedom. And yet, many people can't take the time to vote. People don't care what is happening to our nation as long as they have personal peace and security. What a patriots who signed the Declaration of Independence. They were literally putting their lives on the line. They had lost the war, would have been hung as traitors. Benjamin Franklin said, "Either we hang together or we'll hang separately." Those who served in the Continental Army faced the same thing. There weren't any guarantees for them. They were fighting for freedom, and most of the time, they weren't even paid. They didn't have enough food. They didn't have enough clothes. They were fighting for an ideal. They were fighting for freedom. I'm reminded of my great-great-grandfather, George A. Yount. We call him Revolutionary War George because my dad's name was George A. Yount, so that's the way we distinguish between the two. He went in the Army as a private, came out as a private. He didn't get very high in the Army. He fought in the Revolutionary War. He was with George Washington when they crossed the Delaware. He was at Morristown, the first time in Morristown, when they braved that horrible cold winter. He was captured in Bound Brook and then traded with the British, and he was back with the Continental Army. He was at Valley Forge. Washington had 12,500 men when they first went to Valley Forge. Only a quarter of those men had shoes. The rest were barefoot. Can you imagine in the winter without shoes? If some of you have been to Valley Forge, you've seen those huts that they were living in. They were literally starving to death. They didn't have clothes. They didn't have enough food. It was horrible conditions. And that part, the closest for us to the war was Valley Forge. By the end of that winter, 2,500 men died of diseases. Many, many deserted. And I think they deserted not because they were afraid or cowards, because they had fought many battles before that. But they were hungry. They were hungry. But there was a few that stayed, 3,000 or 4,000. And Revolutionary War George was one of them, along with my great-great-uncle John. They both stayed. I was talking to someone last night, and they said, those people back then were a lot than we are today. Revolutionary War George was friends with Daniel Boone. He saved Israel Boone in an Indian raid, and Daniel Boone saved him in an Indian raid. He may have been tough, but I don't think it was toughness. I think it was what they were fighting for, freedom. That's why they were willing to make the sacrifices they were making. That's why. And as we look at the Apostle Paul, he was concerned about his people. People in our day don't care about morals and character of their leaders as long as their lawmaking doesn't affect their personal lifestyle. As Christians, we need to be concerned about our leaders. We need to be concerned about our nation. We need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for our president. We need to be praying for Congress. We need to be praying for our mayors, our councilmen. We have councilmen in our church. We need to be praying for them, and we need to be encouraging them. They need our encouragement, and they need our prayers. At one time, the Christian church taught that going into politics was unspiritual activity. But it seems we've awakened to that. We need Christian men and women in elected positions. We've allowed too long for the morally corrupt to govern this country. The old saying is true, for evil to triumph, good men have to do nothing. We need Christians at all levels of government, people that love the Lord. We need to pray for our country. God has blessed her and us much more than we deserve. I don't think there's with the exception of ancient Israel, whom God has blessed. God's hand has been on this nation since its inception. But how long will we put up with wickedness? Billy Graham said that if God doesn't judge our nation, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The French historian and statesman Alexis de Tocqueville wrote this over 100 years ago. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. Because America, you know what? We need to pray for our churches. We need to pray for mainline churches. I was talking to someone yesterday, and they're in a mainline church. And their denomination has just fallen apart. It's turning away from God. Now, he and his church haven't changed, but the denomination has. And we need to pray for these churches. When you drive by and you see one of these churches, pray for them. Pray that God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon them. Pray for revival in that church. Our churches need to unite, and they need to come back to God. You know, and it seems like we shouldn't be having to preach this, but we do. Because we need revival in our churches, and the mainline churches, and all churches. And this person I was talking to has been praying for revival in their church and been fasting. And he's a Easter. But we need to pray for revival. Why is America in the condition it's in? Maybe it's because Christians haven't been concerned about her condition. How concerned was Paul for the condition of his people? He tells us in verse 3. Paul had for his people. He writes, "For I could wish that myself were cursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." Paul was willing to give anything to see his country to the Savior. Paul says that for the sake of his brethren, he would consent to be accursed if it would do any good. The word he uses here is anathema, and it's a terrible word. A thing which was anathema was under the ban. It was devoted to God for utter destruction. When a heathen city was taken and everything in it was devoted, to utter destruction, for it was polluted. If a man tried to lure away from the worship of true God, he was unmercifully condemned to utter destruction. The dearest thing in Paul's life was the fact that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But he would do anything to save his brethren. Even banishment from God, it would bring them into God's kingdom. Here's a great truth, that the man who would see a sinner saved must love him. We must love our neighbors. We love them and we need to pray for them. When a son or daughter has done something wrong and incurred punishment, most fathers and mothers would gladly bear the punishment if they could. What a burden Paul felt for his countrymen and our nation. And we need to ask God to burden us for those around us. When God burdens us, it will drive us to prayer. Although Paul didn't mention it, he probably spent long hours on his knees praying for his countrymen. The Apostle James spent so much time praying on his knees that people called him old camel knees because there were so many calluses on his knees. No doubt he too was praying for his fellow Hebrews. With burden, it should drive us to our knees. We should be burdened for our nation. We need to pray for revival for her. We need to remember that revival begins with each one of us. It begins in our own hearts. Then it spreads to the church. Then it spreads throughout the nation and even to the world. But it begins in our hearts. Our nation has had a national spiritual revival or an awakening in each century since the 18th century. In the 1730s, we had the Great Awakening. And that began when Jonathan Edwards was preaching in Enfield, Connecticut. He was preaching the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Some of you remember reading that when you were in school, right? He was preaching that sermon. And Jonathan Edwards, when he was preaching it by candlelight and looking at the rope hanging down in the church. He wasn't even looking at the audience, the congregation. After Edwards finished that sermon, people were under great conviction. They were holding on to the pews because they thought they were going to be swallowed up and face judgment. But you know what's amazing about that message? He had preached the same message in Northampton, Massachusetts, and nothing happened. Now, when he went back and preached again, not the same message, but he went back to Northampton, revival broke out there too. And George Whitefield came, and George Whitefield preached up and down the eastern coast to all the colonies. And wherever he preached, revival broke out. It was said Benjamin Franklin would just go hear him preach in Philadelphia to hear him say Mesopotamia. That may be a little bit of an exaggeration. And you've heard the story that when Whitefield came to preach, Franklin said, "I'm only going to give..." Well, it was British coin, a coinage, so a pence or something like that, about Whitefield's orphanage. And he continued preaching, and pretty soon Franklin gave all the money he had in both pockets. But revival broke out with Whitefield, wherever Whitefield went. And George Whitefield was the most well-known person in the colonies, even more so than George Washington. That was the first great awakening. The second Great Awakening began in the early 1800s. And that began at Yale University, of all places, right? We would never think of a revival happening at Yale, but that's where it happened. The president of Yale was a man by the name of Timothy Dwight. Anybody ever heard of Timothy Dwight besides Pastor Randy? Now, Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And revival broke out and spread. Ashiel Nettleton preached all on the East Coast. In the meantime, revival broke out in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. There was a camp meeting there. And there was Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists. And revival broke out there. And that revival spread throughout the West. And Charles Finney took that revival throughout the United States.
And it spread.
The Third Great Awakening began in 1857 in New York City at the Dutch Reformed Church, about two blocks from Wall Street. Jeremiah Lamphere was a man that was hired by the church. They called him a city missionary because the church was losing people. And they needed people to come to the church. They were all moving to the suburbs. So they hired him to get more people to come to church. So what was his solution? His solution was to have a prayer meeting. So he started a prayer meeting at noon at the church. And 12:30, there wasn't anybody there. Well, after 12:30, six men came. Within 6 months, there were 6,000 people praying in New York City for revival every day. This prayer movement spread throughout the United States. At the end of 2 years, there were 1 million converts from this. One of the people that went to one of those local prayer meetings was somebody you all heard of, D.L. Moody, right? Well, the revival didn't stop then. The revival broke out during the Civil War in both the Union and Confederate armies. And I read some statistics that 700,000 soldiers came to Christ through this revival. And then after the war ended, D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, A.B. Simpson, A.T. Pearson, all helped spread the revival. I had the privilege of meeting Vance Havner. Anybody ever hear of Vance Havner? Few of us. Vance Havner came to our seminary when I was in school. I was a young man and he was a very, very old man. I'm not as old as he is now, but he was pretty old. He was almost 90. So I went up to him and I said, Dr. Havner, of all people, did you ever meet R.A. Torrey? And he said, yeah, I met R.A. Torrey. I heard him speak many times. He said, the thing about R.A. Torrey was his messages were not that kind of fantastic. He said they were pretty basic. You know, he was pretty simple in what he presented, but he said the Holy Spirit was just poured out upon that man, and people in the churches would be convicted and revival would break out. I think the Third Great Awakening culminated in the Welsh Revival in 1904 and 1905. And I was in Wales and actually came to the chapel where the Welsh Revival broke out, where Evan Roberts preaching to a group of young people. And that chapel wasn't much bigger than the platform here. But God poured out His Holy Spirit upon them, and revival broke out through all of Wales, and a majority of the people became Christians or got right with God. And there are a lot of mines in Wales. And one of the things they started having problems with, all these people were getting saved, is that the donkeys that they used to haul the carts in the mines wouldn't work because they were so used to being cursed at, kicked, hit with sticks. And these miners all became Christians, and these animals weren't used to it. That tells you you can be kind to animals, right? But that sort of culminated the Third Great Awakening. The Fourth Great Awakening, I think, began in 1949 in Los Angeles with Billy Graham. While Billy Graham was preaching in a tent, the big tent, there was a little tent right next to it. A lady named Pearl Good was in. She was leading people in praying for revival and for the crusade. After that, we started to see revival going throughout the country. And I think it culminated in the late 60s and 1970s. You know, we had all the movement and all that stuff. But in the meantime, there was a Jesus movement. You remember Calvary Chapel and remember people going one way, you know? There was one way to heaven. And, yeah, Susan just did that. She remembers. And there was Larry Norman, you know, why do the devil have all the good music? And I Am Your Servant. Randy Stonehill, Keith Green. And it was a revival. God was working. That's when I became a believer during that period of time. How anybody else besides me? I know Susan, yeah. And God was pouring out His Spirit. And that was the Fourth Great Awakening. I'm waiting for the Fifth Great Awakening. We haven't had it yet. And we haven't had an awakening in the 21st century. I think we're seeing revival in many parts of the world, but none yet in our nation. There needs to be another country direction the nation. Politics. The Wesleyan revival in the 18th century turned Great Britain around. Historians say it kept it from experiencing a revolution like the one they had in France. French Revolution, what a horrible, barbaric thing that was. It was horrible. God can give us revival. What do we have to do? Well, God is sovereign, but we can do some things. God tells us, 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." God's command here is for us. It's not for the world, but it's for us. Revival begins in our own hearts and then our church. It's through God's church He will bring revival to the land. It must begin with us. He calls us to humble ourselves from sin. This is a prescription for our church and for our nation. The question is, are we willing to pay the price? Paul was. Are we? I want to covenant before God that you're going to take time each day to spend time in prayer and spend that time in revival. I'm not going to tell you how long, but in your prayer time, pray for revival, that God would bring revival to us. Secondly, this coming Wednesday, corporate prayer, we're meeting at 7 p.m. in the evening up here in the sanctuary. We're going to be praying for revival. I mean, we have 600 to 700 people in our church. God brought revival when there were 6 people praying for it in New York City. Not to say that numbers are everything, but it's not the numbers, it's God. But we need to pray. We need to pray for revival. So I invite you to come out Wednesday night at 7 for corporate prayer to pray for revival. Let's ask God to speak to us this morning. Reporters went from London to report on revival in Wales. Revival in Wales. One of them asked a policeman where the right Welsh revival was. Drawing himself to his full height, laid his hand over his heart and proudly proclaimed, "Gentlemen, the Welsh revival is in this uniform." This is where revival begins. Heart. Let's ask God to revive us again. Our Heavenly Father, desire to be revived, Lord. It's our desire for our church to be revived. It's our desire for our nation to be revived. Lord, we would pray that we would do our part, and we would pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and we would see revival. Begin with us, Lord. Begin with us this morning, Father. Lord, we just praise you and thank you that we can come to you and ask for this. So pour out your Spirit upon us. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.